remember thinking, those Blackhawks, I vilified every single one of them. They might have been nice guys, but to me, they were awful. Every single chip, every single hack, every single hook. I was thinking, you guys are crazy. This is like too much. End this game. These guys are unjust. Yelling at the referee. Sorry, it's just my daughter. I'm really used to that. There's Timbits over there, Haley, if you want. Well, that's my parenting style right there. I couldn't stand the Chicago Blackhawks that year, and that game was so tense. Every shot that came against us, I thought this could be the end of our season. We're one shot away. I couldn't stand what was happening, and all of a sudden, we won. We were on our way to the next round. Great highs, great lows, great highs again. I remember just high-fiving everybody until round two started. I remember I got a chance to watch the game again. They had this classics thing that they run, you know, where they show great games of NHL history, and they show them again so that you could watch them. And I saw that, you know, I was just flipping channels, and this game was on again. Totally different experience this time that I watched it. I'll tell you about that experience, but you're going to have to pay attention because I won't talk about it until later. We're starting a series called Courage. Well, we started last week where I kind of gave an intro, but today we're going to really get into it. And the big idea that I want to talk about is God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. To get such a big statement, I want to get into Daniel chapter 1, and we're just going to look at a few verses this morning. So if you have a Bible, you could turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, you could open up your phone and turn to an app there, or you can follow on the words behind me. But we're going to look at how God is in control of those who are in control, and that should give us a great sense of peace. That's what I want to give you this morning. I want to take the intensity that you may feel as you study world events, current events, world leaders. I want to take that fear that you might feel. I want to turn it into peace. I realize that I'm kind of opening up potentially a controversial topic. We're talking about how God is in control of a world that seems to be wildly out of control. And I will be arguing the point that while the world seems to be out of control, it is not out of God's control, because God is in control of who is in control. And here's the truth. I'd rather have the problems that come with a God who is in absolute control than the ones that come with a God who is not. Let me explain that again. I'd rather have the problems that come with a God who is in absolute control than the ones that come with a God who is not. So would you rather have a God who says, I'm at the beginning of all creation, I'm going to set everything up, and I'm going to have a plan, and I already know where it's going to end because I can work things all according to that plan. And I will execute that plan contrary to what it may seem. It may seem like things are out of control, but I'm carrying it out from the beginning to the end, because that's even in my very nature. I'm the beginning and the end. You could have that kind of God, or you could have on the other side a God who is kind of set up some sort of Frankenstein world, right? Where we have a creation that we make, we say it's alive, and then all of a sudden it turns on us and chases us around our little mad scientist lab. Or maybe where God is sitting there in the conference room with the angels trying to brainstorm ways to solve this problem, this huge Pandora's box of a problem called Earth that he has created. And oh, he would love to do something. He's so good. He's so warm. He's such a nice God. But he's just so powerless. He can't do anything about it. He'd love to be able to stop bad things from happening, but he just can't. Those are the two extremes. And I'll take the first one. I'd rather have the problems that come from a God who is in absolute control than the ones that come from a God who is not in control. The book of Daniel starts with the theological foundation for where I get this kind of thinking from. This story happened 2,700 years ago, but I believe it is helpful for us today in the 21st century. So let's just look at these first two verses in the book of Daniel again. We kind of touched on them a little bit last week, but I told you that I would get deeper into it today. We're going to see that God is in control of who is in control. Daniel 1 verse 1 says this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. Perhaps the most important words that we're going to look at are that idea that the Lord gave him victory. This Babylonian king, not a nice guy, but used by God to accomplish his purpose that was foretold years before through God's prophets and through God's plans. You see, it appears that things are wildly out of control. Israel was supposed to be the people that God protected. The people that when they were siding with God, when their hearts were close to God, when they were serving and honoring and loving God, that God granted them great victories. He protected them on all sides. But a little caveat in God's plan with them was said, look, if you drift from me, if you wander away, if you start to love other nations and their gods and want to be like them, you lose that special protection. In fact, I'm going to have to discipline you like a father would to a child and say, look, you need to come back. And one of the ways I'm going to do that is I'm going to bring other armies. I know what you're afraid of. You're afraid of losing your possessions. You're afraid of losing your security. You're afraid of your future being in jeopardy. And I'm going to challenge all those things to bring you back to me by raising up other leaders of other nations, and they're going to come in and they're going to threaten everything, and even they're going to come in and eventually take over this land. That's exactly what happened in the third year of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This ruler named Nebuchadnezzar, we'll get into a profile of him in a couple weeks, but he comes in and basically does things that you would think, if there is a God, he should not be allowing this kind of thing to happen. How could God possibly allow this guy who has no honor of God? In fact, he worships other gods as the true gods, and he's coming into God's temple even, taking some of the most holy, precious items there, and then taking them into his own temple of the God that he worships, as if to say, the God of the nation that I just ransacked, the God of Israel, is nothing compared to what I can do in the power of my God. And he takes those sacred objects that were used in the worship and honor of the Hebrew God and brings them into the temple, the pantheon, where he would display all of his conquered items from all the other lands that he took over. And he displays them in a way that says, obviously, our God, Marduk, is the true God of gods. And looking at that, you might say, well, this is terrible. Should we then be at a church of Marduk instead of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that the true God? Because it seems like if this God was powerful enough to do something or wanted to do something, he would do it. Maybe he isn't powerful enough, and it seems like that's what the case is. However, there's these five words that say, no, there's always more going on than meets the eye. That God may have a plan that we don't necessarily understand, and it's coming at a great cost. See, it comes at the cost of a guy named Daniel and his family. They lose everything. They're taken out of their culture, taken away from their family, into a language or to the culture that speaks a different language they don't understand. Probably they had lots of great loss of property and people that they loved, and they're taken away from that all. But these five words change everything. The Lord gave him, Nebuchadnezzar, victory. The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory. It wasn't Marduk. The Bible wants us to see history and historical events through the lens that it tells us is what's really happening. The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. And why did God do that? Because he is in control of those who are in control. So there's 5 points that I think that we can take from these few verses this morning. 5 points that I think the whole Bible tells us about what is going on here. It confirms that idea that it actually is God raising up this evil, tyrannical leader who's going to take everything that Daniel knows and has and completely try to change him. And all of the people of Israel too, but the book's named after Daniel, so we're going to talk about him mostly. First point I see is this. Daniel 1:1 to verse 2 tells us that there is one God overall. There is one God overall. Throughout the entire book of Daniel, every time the Hebrew God is mentioned, there's always this grammatical thing that says, the God, the Lord, as if there is only one. And every time another other nation's God is mentioned, it's always just, God, some small, we would say small g, they didn't have small g's in Hebrew. But there's this idea that there is only one God. Whenever God acts, it's the God who acts. 45, verse 5 makes it very clear, this kind of thinking. God says through his prophet Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I am the Lord, there is no other, and apart from me, there is no God. The Bible is telling us that every idea that rivals itself against that idea that there is only one God who made everything, heavens and the earth, is false. If there's only one God, then someone says, no, I know a different God. The Bible would lead us to say, no, that is wrong. Which means if you have a God statement from 3,000 years ago that's against the idea that the biblical view that there's one God, then that's wrong. And that may sound controversial, but it also makes sense if you think somebody could just make up a God today in some corner of the world, say, I'm going to invent a new God and have a new religious system around me. And all of a sudden, he creates this whole system of thinking, this religion, and people follow him, and maybe 10 people follow him, maybe 10,000 people follow him. But can you just make up a God because you feel like it? And is it that controversial to say, you made up that God? Therefore, I don't believe in it. I don't think it's true. And how do I know it's not true? One, because you didn't believe in it before. And all these people are following you and drinking all this Kool-Aid, and yeah, you're maybe getting a lot of money out of it. Sorry, that was a cult reference. Sorry. But I could pretty much say that I know that you made that up because it was recent. Well, if it was 3,000 years ago and someone made up an idea of this God, are they more valid because it's just longer ago that they made it up? You say to me, how dare you in the 21st century in the nation of Canada, a pluralistic nation like us, how could you say that some people's gods are false gods? I didn't say it. God did. He says it very clearly. There is no one apart from me. I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. So that's our first point. It seems to me in reading the Bible, if we're doing our jobs and saying this is an inspired book, that God himself gave us these words to be read throughout all of history, that there is only one God. Secondly, this God, his providence governs the entire world. God's providence governs the entire world. That word providence means that God sustains all that he has made. So the God who set everything up is going to work everything according to his plan, giving life and taking life, continuing on with how he wants history to go. He sustains all that he has made. This is the doctrine of God's providence. Two verses later in that verse from Isaiah that I read, Isaiah 45, verse 7 says this, I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. If Daniel had been reading this, or if he heard about Isaiah and his ministry and this truth, probably would have been some comfort to him, because everything that he had known would have seemed like disaster. His heritage was called into question. As we'll learn next week, they're trying to change his name. They're trying to brainwash him into Babylonian customs, systems of thought. This would seem like utter disaster for that promise that he inherited, that God looked at an old man named Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a founder of many nations. And I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in the sky. I'm going to do a great thing through you, and I'm going to clean up and redeem this world, this messy world that you live in. And Daniel would be very proud as a Hebrew boy to be to pick up that legacy and want to carry it on. And then all of a sudden, it seems to be gone. It's just him and his four buddies. And they have to try to figure out, well, what do we make sense of this? Is God in this? Is God still with us? I form light and create darkness, God says. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. Well, that's a tough one. Could God do that? Would God actually create disaster? Would he initiate these processes? Would he bring them to completion? We have to be very sensitive when we talk like this, because it's hurricane season. And we know the kind of terrible things that have happened recently, the loss of life, the loss of property, the devastation that we have seen. Here's the thing, we would never say, yeah, this is God doing it, in the sense that, you know, as if he's judging people or punishing them, but if I read the text, it seems like God is willing to take responsibility even for climate. Look at this. Job 37, verse 10. It says, the breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish people or to water his earth to show his love. God seems to take responsibility for meteorology. That word punish, I wasn't sure because no other translation other than the one that I was reading from uses that word. So I had to figure out, what does it mean? And here I have to give a critique for the translators of the English Standard Version, because I don't think the word actually means punish in the way that we think of it in the 21st century. It's got a lot of baggage attached as the word punish. What I learned, the Hebrew word actually more means I shepherd. And oftentimes a shepherd had to hit the sheep and get it in the right direction. When it was going astray, the shepherd would even sometimes have to break a sheep's leg to make sure that it wouldn't wander, and then he would carry it, keep it close to him. But the sheep had to learn discipline because they would just wander all around, and the shepherd had to take responsibility for his sheep. That's the word here that is in Hebrew. So while, yes, punish is part of it, it's more of an instructive, of a training, of a discipline theme to it. But again, God takes full responsibility for that. And God takes responsibility for raising up world leaders so that they would be used for his purposes in history. Guys like Nebuchadnezzar, who God makes it very explicit, I'm going to raise him up to do what I want him to do, to discipline and punish my people for their wrongdoing, for their wayward hearts, for their failure to keep their end of the covenant. They need this short-term thing to see that my long-term plan, which is good for them, carries out. God's judgment comes to his people through evil and evil leaders. That's just the nature of what the Bible lays out for us. And that's why God could give an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar victory over his people. Again, pastorally, we just don't know what God is doing. You have to be as loving and as sensitive and as powerful as the God of the universe to discern when to use love, like he says. He says, I use love and I water the earth to show my love. But you also have to have enough foresight and knowledge of the kid, or of the people, of the world, to know when it's time to punish, when it's time to discipline. Let me just give you an example, a really recent one. Imagine if your secondborn is getting dedicated. You know those kids don't come out with any manual, right? You're just trying to figure it out, you and your spouse together, trying to make sense of it. And your toddler, who you love dearly, is running around and laying on the high school cafeteria floor while you're trying to dedicate your child. What do you do at that point? I'll tell you what I do. I have no clue what to do. I sit there and I think, well, we got to continue on. If you need a bath after, so be it. But I don't know enough. But you know who would have known exactly what to do in that situation, what would have best for the congregation, for the child, for grace, for the parents? God, because he knows everything. He would have known exactly what to do, what to say in that moment. That's how smart he is. Me, I can't make that judgment. I didn't know what to do. So we just continued to pray and listen to Grandpa Groan exhort our family and our congregation and our baby. God has the kind of wisdom. So what we're not going to do is say, oh, I know why that particular hurricane happened. Or I know why that bit of sickness came into your family. I know why you're struggling with that so much. It's because God is, see, look, the verse says that he punishes people. We don't do that. In fact, if you do that, you look as silly as Job's friends did for about 37 chapters almost through the book of Job as they tried to reason with what God was doing. But their minds were futile. Their thinking was not broad enough. They didn't know all of history like God did. So they didn't know why Job's life was falling apart. So pastorally and as friends in relationship, we are a lot more humble because we don't know everything that God is doing or why he does it. All we know is that the Bible clearly tells us that God is in control of who is in control. And I'd rather have the problems that come with a God like that than the problems that come with a God who is not in control. Let's go to our third point. We've got to move along. God carries out his plan, and his plans may be contrary to what we think is best. God carries out his plan, and it may be contrary to what we think is best. And I mean, this is the story of the whole Bible. This is the story of all of our lives. We think our lives should have zigged, and instead they zagged. We thought this relationship would have been the one, and instead it wasn't. We thought that this job would have lasted a long time, and it didn't. We thought that we would always be healthy, and we weren't. We thought that our lives should go like this, according to this timeline, and it didn't. But through it all, God is leading us, carrying us according to his purposes and his good plans. And those of us who have been around long enough and walked with God know that, you know, you look back and you say, I'm so glad that it went that way instead of the way I thought I wanted. He had a better plan, and I didn't know it. And if we're not sensitive to this idea that God's plans might be different than our plans, we might miss entirely everything that God is doing and trying to get through to us. There was once a man that the world looked and said, this man is unimpressive. We've been waiting a long time for this figure to come, this deliverer who will save us from our oppressors, who will once again restore to us the kingdom of God on earth. And these people seem to rally around this one guy. He's not all that impressive. He's not very powerful, doesn't own a palace, calls himself a king, but his subjects are futile compared to the kind of might that we're able to produce. This man cannot be the kind of title that these people are willing to give him. Messiah, Savior, Lord, King of all kings. Because people missed out on the idea that God's plans might be different to our plans, the people that God raises up, the weakness that he chooses to show his displays of power. People missed it, and we might miss it. God carries out his plan contrary to what we might think. Looking at, if you're a scholar within Israel, you're looking and you're thinking, this historically doesn't make sense. How could this king Nebuchadnezzar come through when God is supposed to be, we're supposed to be his chosen people, and he's supposed to be our protector and leader? This doesn't make sense, and yet we can look back now today and say this was exactly what God needed to do at this time for his reasons. Number four, and this is a real controversial one. But if we do believe that God is in control of those who are in control, then God asks us to respect his decisions, especially when it comes to the Nebuchadnezzars that we see him rising up from time to time in history. Should we be complaining about them? Perhaps. Should we protest about them? Yeah, we can. Should we vote against them if we don't agree with their platforms and policies? Yeah, we could. But are we to respect the authorities that God raises up and pray for them? The Bible clearly says yes. It gets no clearer than Romans 13, verse 1 to 5. Let me read that to you. And remember, the leader that Paul, the writer of Romans, is talking about is about to kill Christians, if they're not already at the time, looking to stomp out the church, to squash the kingdom of God advancing in the Roman Empire. This is no Ned Flanders he's telling them to pray for in politics. Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Paul could have done something here if he was writing on his own steam with his own thought, saying, these Roman empires, these Caesars that are going to try to take you out, fight them. This is going to be a battle of might. and you need to take them on. One day, this empire will fall. And so let me be on record to say that we can outlast them as a church. Just fight them. Fight them, fight them, fight them. And then we would read that today, the 21st century, and say, every time we see a ruler that we don't like, we could take them out. Some way, subversive or physical. As Christians, we are God's people. So let's raise up and fight these authorities that are unjust and not running our cities, running our churches, running our nations, running NATO as we think that they should. And we would read that and say, that must be a declaration for Christians to take up arms. Instead, it's quite the opposite. It goes right in line with what Jesus said. If someone hits you on one side of the cheek, turn the other. If someone's persecuting you, don't persecute them back. Don't fight back. You pray for them. You love your enemies. And here Paul says, if there's an authority that you may not agree with, respect them. Respect their title over you because God has put them there. And how can we do that? You see the kind of authorities that raise up throughout history, even in our present day, and you think, how could God be like this? That's the same thing Daniel would have thought as he saw Nebuchadnezzar. How could God be in this? And yet God gave Nebuchadnezzar victory after promising through the prophet Jeremiah that he would raise him up to accomplish that very purpose. So how can you see what's happening and not be one who just is like another complainer about another leader that you don't agree with? How can you do that? You got to have perspective. And remember that we win in the end. We win in the end. That's the difference between the first time I watched that game against the Chicago Blackhawks and the time when I watched the encore presentation of it. I wasn't on the edge of my seat. I was leaning back. Pillow, nice drink, just sitting there watching the game, not a care in the world. I see one of the Blackhawk players trip one of our guys. Let him go. See one of them get a shot on our goalie. No problem. He'll stop it. I see the action go back and forth. I'm relaxed. I see Alex Burrows pick up the puck, go down the wing, and I say, watch this. Watch this slap shot. We win. That's the difference perspective makes. I always had hope every time that the end would work out. As tense as it may have gotten, as scared as I felt, in the end, we won. As you look at current events, as you look at world history, as you think of your own situation, maybe at work or in your family, if you're a follower of Jesus, your eternity is secure. I've read the end of the book. We win. Don't be a whiner. Don't be a complainer. Don't give in to despair. And don't be succumbed to fear. That is not how God wants us to live as people in exile today. Number five, this is probably the most personal one. God is involved in your history. See, because we have Nebuchadnezzars in our lives who are perhaps trying to take our property, trying to change our culture, trying to make us think a certain way, to be like them, and sometimes they'll hold your job over you or your reputation or call you something. And God may be even using that person to do something in your life. Be ashamed to keep this sermon on an international level and not land it in your life right now. Who are those authorities? Who are those bullies? Who are those people that used to be friends? That situation that you're trying to recover from? And how has God been actually using that to accomplish his purpose in your life? And that purpose is also very clear in Scripture. The last verse I want to read is from Romans 8:29. It's talking about what God is doing in your life. Whenever you say, hey, what's God doing in my life? I'm going to open up the Bible and I'm going to look at Romans 8:29. But the situation's out of control. It can't just be one verse. Yes, I know what God is doing in your life. It's the same thing he's doing in my life. Same thing he's doing in every follower of Jesus' life. It says this, he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That God had a plan before the foundation of the world to make you like Jesus. Which means he's going to have to put you through some things that are going to have to make you say, there's got to be more than just chasing money or chasing pleasure or chasing my entertainment, chasing anything other than focusing on Jesus. See, God is ruthlessly at work making you like his son, taking away those imperfections, taking away those vices, building your character through suffering and pain. And perhaps the only thing you need to remember this morning is that God has a plan, and he has a long-term plan or picture to carry it out. And if we get lost in the short term, then we'll let the Nebuchadnezzars come and wipe us out, and no one will ever hear about us. But Daniel we know about because he stood with courage up for what he believed. And that's what I hope for us. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great English preachers, said, "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head." When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. I'd rather have the cushion that comes from knowing that God is in control of those who are in control than the complete chaos of thinking that God may not even know what's going on. God may not have wanted any of this to happen, and God may be completely powerless to help me. I don't want those problems. I'd rather take the problems that come with, why did God allow this to happen? How could he be good? But I'll still trust him because that's the only pillow that helps me sleep at night. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. They're going to lead us in two songs, but I want to close with this one story that I heard from a preacher as he was giving a topic similar to this. He made note as I was sitting there, Northview Community Church, talking about the book of Daniel. And he talked about how Persian carpets were a great inspiration to him. And I was like, that's kind of weird. But apparently with Persian carpets, beautiful carpets in the end, but they start with just a whole bunch of fabric. Well, maybe it's not fabric. What's it called? Threads? Threads, just threads. And there's a mom and the kids, and they're all in the jumbled mass of threads. And they take the threads and they put it into the loom. And on the other side of it is the father. And he takes all that mess that they've given him and he weaves it into something completely beautiful that we know as beautiful Persian rugs. So from his end, he's like, I got a plan for this. I could use that. There we go. Perfect. And on the other end of the loom, it's just complete chaos. You wonder, how is any of this mess going to make any sense? You're just throwing stuff at the loom. That's what our lives are like. And God's sitting there thinking, I've got all this and I've got a plan. And I'm going to do something beautiful with it. And how many of us are making our judgments on this side? When the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take everything and you're feeling pressured and you're feeling like there's no hope. Where is God in all this? And he's on the other end saying, this is all part of my plan. And I'm doing something to make you more like Jesus and to let others know about Jesus. And if you'll just trust me, I'm going to make something beautiful out of this. That's my hope for what we'll take out of this. But maybe let's pray together as we close off, and we'll let God himself apply it to our own hearts and our church. Lord, I confess that I don't know everything, and yet I walk around like I'm the judge and know exactly what you're doing, and there's so much chaos in our lives, in our congregation, in my own. God, I know you don't want us to be people of fear or despair or to be complainers or whiners. You ask us to be people of love and hope and courage and peace. Oh God, may we be the people of peace that I said that I could deliver today. A way of seeing the world, a way of interpreting history, a way of understanding the news, and a way of understanding these events in our life that says you, God, are not stressed. You're not lacking. You're not powerless, but you have a plan. You may not execute that plan according to how we would do it, but thank God that you do, because you know better. You know better than us. You have all of history in mind and an eternal perspective. God, give us that way of seeing the world. Give us that way of seeing our circumstances, our own lives, our relationships. Help us to trust in you, to have a settled confidence and peace, and a courage to go out and actually live like this is true. Just we pray in your great name. Amen. Let's stand when you're ready and respond in worship.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. God his son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin.
Verse 4.
When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. To thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great.
Down the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down. Every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? As our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. For every knee will bow before him.
Open up the gates.
Open up the gates. Make way before the king.